Let us pray. Living God, we give thanks a chance to be here and to be alive and well. We ask that you would speak to us. I ask that you would speak through me in terms of helping us understand prayer and the tremendous misconceptions that exist on prayer. And help us realize that it's possible for us to have a real living experiential relationship with you. I ask too that you would speak to everybody else here in terms of awakening thoughts and ideas about prayer that they may have, and eroding misconceptions, again, that we all have. We ask this in your holy name. Amen. Okay, what we're going to do these next two sessions, we have this session and then this... Ray? Are you on? Are you there, Ray?
I think he is.
Okay, I'll assume you are. You're there. Okay.
I just overloaded my equipment.
Okay. Well, you have a problem hearing me then. That's good. So what we're going to do these next two sessions is talk on a thing called contemplative prayer, which is fairly, it's not fairly well known or discussed about early practice in the Western Church at this time. And how I figured we would divide it up into several parts. Today, we'll first talk about what do we mean by prayer and for about 10 to 15 minutes, and do we pray or not? And I think we all pray at one point or another, but what do we mean when we pray, and how much do we pray? And this isn't so much to make us to feel guilty, though most of us don't pray as near as much as we think we should, but just to get a common understanding, I think, of the fact that prayer life for most of us is not what we want it to be, and it can be that much more. Then we'll look at Jesus and go through the Bible briefly to look at some biblical evidence of the way he prayed, his time in solitude, which we tend to, I don't know if I've ever heard a sermon on Jesus in silence and solitude, and yet if one starts to look into the Bible, he spent a lot of time alone with disciples and withdrawn. So I'd like to kind of establish that for us as a normative of how he lived. Also briefly cover his metaphors on heaven, some mystical statements that John made about Jesus, the two commandments Jesus taught, the two greatest commandments, and then the concept of being spiritually reborn. And we'll just go through the Bible on these. And then what I'd like to do is spend a fairly substantial amount of time for today on the contemplative prayer in the Christian tradition. For about 15 centuries, it was accepted norm to be able to contemplate in God's presence and have that experiential union. The last 4 to 5 centuries, there's been basically a war. I remember reading Fox, he talked about in the Prophetic and Sensuous Guide to Spirituality, talked about the church's war against sensuality starting with Augustine. Well, the church has had a war against contemplative prayer about the last 4 or 5 centuries. And this book, which is really an excellent book for people who are interested in this, is called Finding Grace at the Center. Keating, a Cistern abbot, talks about what has happened and why our prayer is really in the situation it is today. He deals mainly with the Roman Catholic Church, but the stuff he talks about is very, I think, applicable to the Protestant Church also. And then the last, I'd like to end the session with on prayer. We will do about 10 to 15 minutes of what I call contemplative prayer. I'd like to have about a 10-minute explanation of what that is. Do it for about 10 to 15 minutes and then have about a 10-minute feedback on that. And Thursday, what we'll do is talk a little bit more about the modern people who are into contemplative prayer and this experiential union that is possible. And then we'll talk quite a bit about why we don't pray. And we'll cover a little bit of that today, but there are real valid social, economic, psychological reasons why we don't pray. And if one wants to develop this relationship with God, I mean, it seems logical to me the first thing to do is say, what are the forces that are working against this? I mean, I'm sure everybody said, tomorrow I'm really going to pray, and I'm really going to change my prayer life. And it just doesn't really work, you know, for most people. But there are forces working against us that make it very hard for us to pray. And before we can conquer those forces, we need really to understand those. And then also, Thursday, Tosh will come in, and he'll play the flute for us when we do the prayer, so it'll be another form of centering for us. So that's kind of just a real brief survey of what I hope to do these next two sessions. Any comments just to start with, or reaction? Anything that you've thought of that I haven't covered? That you've had thoughts on that? Okay. Maybe first we can start is, how do we define prayer? When you pray, what do you mean by prayer? What is prayer to you? Anybody want to comment on that or not?
Prayer can be going to visit a sick person and just sitting there holding hands.
Okay. Does anybody else have an idea of what they would think when they pray?
I think it's kind of a recognition of your life and your lifestyle and where you think you're, maybe your shortcomings have been. And, you know, it really depends on how you pray as to whether or not you really address your daily ongoing lifestyle, whether it's more kind of distance between prayer and then addressing the problems of the world.
So what I hear you saying is one's kind of awareness of what you are, what you're doing, and
response to your self-consciousness.
Mm-hmm. And Linda, what I heard you say there was like a service more concept of, in terms of prayer.
Well, not entirely. That's just one way to pray.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Anybody else have any thoughts on that?
I think of it more as getting rid of layers, being alone with God and removing the layers of my life and getting rid of the superficiality, centering down and finding God. Mm-hmm. I just think the imagery is.
So is that like talking to God and reflecting too?
Yeah.
Okay. Anybody else?
I read a thing about prayer, and it said one of the downfalls of prayer was when people pray for things that they want rather than things that they need.
Mm-hmm.
And that prayers for things that you want will never be answered.
Like kind of going to God with the wish list.
Yeah.
That also doesn't conform to God's will necessarily.
I think the prayer is when I intentionally focus upon the presence of God. Which I believe I'm always in the presence, but I'm not always being very present to that.
Like, you mean a lot of times you're not aware of the presence?
Mm-hmm.
I was thinking of that, and also just listening.
Mm-hmm.
And the other part of prayer being intercession, like praying for people.
Mm-hmm.
Except I don't usually have, to a certain extent, a specific list, but not that much. It's more, and that should have this behind. Well, you can say holding the person before God in prayer, but that's kind of still not a very specific statement.
That's a pastor statement.
So I can't think of what you call it, but I often pray for people that way. You know, sort of pick through the list.
Well, maybe even to put what Bill has said, it's like you sit in prayer with God and have still have a sense of presence of God, and then images of people come into your consciousness, and you maintain those images when there's presence of God. Is that kind of what you're saying, or not?
But I still think the effect of it is more on me than on them.
Mm-hmm.
You know, it has the effect of making me more sensitive to other people. You know, that kind of taking the time to. I'm not sure if you understand.
Some of you may come and find me sometime when I'm walking, thinking, what's she doing talking to herself about? I'm just as likely to holler, oh Lord, you made a beautiful world.
Mm-hmm.
I think what you just said about centering in on the consciousness, you know, being consciously with God, and then having specific people with specific needs in mind, and kind of just having a conversation with God about that person. That, you know, I'm like kind of trying to focus on what that person really needs and what God's will for their life might be, and just kind of, you know, asking God to be there in their life.
It seems like what we've talked about so far, it's prayer, and it's mainly prayer in our thoughts, but mainly to God and sensing the presence with God. And that's very much in the Protestant church tradition of it, as where we're there and God's there, and we're talking in the terminology, it's called discursive prayer. It's mental prayer, and it deals with us going with God. And that's a very important part of prayer. That's, in many ways, that's kind of a beginning stage of prayer. They talk about other stages of prayer where we sit in silence, and now, and we'll talk, I'll talk more about this Thursday, but now in this book, Genesis Diary deals with this a lot, about waiting for God, and using the Zen Eastern term of emptying the mind, of trying to still the mind, and then allowing thoughts to come in that one can, once one has studied Scripture and gets a sense of the will of God, one can recognize, gee, that thought of whether it may be a conviction of what I made a mistake a couple of days ago, I was really insensitive to somebody or something, or an inspiration or a vision of what I can maybe do. These ideas and memories that are coming out of our subconscious can be thoughts and memories from ideas from God. But we need knowledge, we need the objective knowledge to know whether is that from God or is that from my subconscious, or if one chooses to believe in Satan, is that from the devil? We need, you know, to make a decision where those thoughts come from. But a second aspect is being in silence and stopping, not aligning our will with the thought, stepping back from that and letting those thoughts go by, and then kind of watching those thoughts and realize all of a sudden those thoughts, they're coming from, they can be coming from someplace else, and understanding those thoughts as coming from God. And again, as we've become to know and understand God. But a third part then, and this is what's called contemplative prayer, and this is what the Eastern religions are so really good on, and the West is starting to rediscover this. But as I say, for the last three or four centuries, there's just been a war against it. But it's trying to get beyond the thoughts, and working in this book by several, mostly I think they're mostly monks, talks about getting beyond the thoughts and allowing the thoughts just kind of to, there's like a screen, the thoughts are going by, and then at some point in time that spirit of God starts to come inside of us. And this was really evident for me at KZ, because of the way they structured their worship and that, and the silence that we had there. But in Scripture talks about it, it's a point in time where God actually starts to pray inside of us. Paul talks about this quite a bit. And Jesus, when he says, I am in God and God is in me, and you will be in me. And so it is really a whole other dimension. And to make an analogy to relationships, it's like after a point in time when one first gets to know somebody, you know, you talk and you go through the social, where are you from and this and that, and then you get deeper and you get to know more, and then as the relationship develops, you talk about more personal things. And after a period of time, often it takes months or maybe years. Holding, it can happen faster because we're so intense together here. But there's some point in time where deep feelings arise and you don't even want to talk, because to talk takes away that feeling. Anybody who's been through therapy, I have, and I think a couple of the people here have, you know, sometimes when you're dealing with a deep emotion, you don't want to go back into that analytical state, because that kills it. That you don't want to talk about that. But that comes after, that is like the culmination of therapy, of a deep relationship. When you can be with someone and you're there and it's a deep relationship and you trust. I mean, I can't come up to, say if I just met Anne and first day I met her and sit down and without anything have a deep relationship with her. I mean, that's just, that doesn't happen. But that in some ways is a very deep, vital part of a real deep relationship. You can be together in silence, something is happening and you know that, but you don't want to talk about it. If you talk about it, it will kill it. It will kill that deep, shared feeling. And this is what they talk about in terms of contemplation with God. And there's a knack, or not knack, maybe not be the right term, but there's a way to move into this, and it takes some discipline, it takes some effort. So when we talk about contemplative prayer, that is the aspect of contemplative prayer. There's these other prayers we're talking about, which would be meditation, or the discursive prayer, or effective prayer. I mean, I'll go into these more later this morning. But this aspect of resting in God's presence, and where we don't allow ourselves to go into thought then, we let the thoughts go by, and thoughts at that point become really the enemy. There's the saying of, you probably heard the term, if you meet Buddha, kill him. There was a book on that. We were talking to, when Eckhart and I were talking to the monk down at the Trappist Monastery, and he was mentioning that, and I said, well, yeah, but I'm surprised they, I said, but you know, they didn't say if you meet Jesus, kill him, you know, thinking, well, Jesus is different than Buddha. And he said, no, but this Christian, his Christian Zen master said it's the same thing. If you meet Jesus, kill him. And that doesn't mean if you meet Jesus, kill him, you know. That means the concept of some point in time, if one wants to move into this union with God, you give up all the concepts at that one point in time when you're in that relationship. Now, when you come back out of that relationship, that deep prayer, then of course the concepts become meaningful again. But at one point in time, you give the concepts up. The concepts no longer help. And that is the advanced stage of prayer. Does that make some sense? People who've been exposed to Eastern thought will say, yes, I understand that. But people who have not been exposed to Eastern thought have been just exposed to Western thought, which maybe a lot of us have here. That sounds kind of strange. I mean, that sounds kind of strange, and it's kind of leery almost in a sense. But it's at one point of giving the thoughts up. And it's interesting in when you're in prayer, and this is where silence is so important, nice thoughts will come by you want to grab hold of. You know, you're like, you get a sense of really getting deeper, and you want to go, God, I'm getting deeper in my prayer. As soon as you grab that thought, then you're out. It takes you out of that. I'll talk more with this on this Thursday. I'm already 10 minutes over. We're going to have to drop on this. Why don't we go over real quickly? Well, any questions just on this we've talked about now? What? Is this new for people? Have you heard this before? Is this new for a couple of you? I imagine, Susan, you've heard this before, haven't you?
Yeah, I took a course on prayer.
So okay, so this, well, yeah, that was at the GTU.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. I hope you heard this there. If you didn't, I'm going to. If you didn't, I'm not going to go there. Why don't we go real quickly now for very briefly. What I'm going to do now is I'm basically now establishing an apologetic for Jesus being in alone solitude in the Bible. And if someone could look up Luke 5:16, maybe we can just start this way. At least of that. And then someone, Mark 1:35. Someone could get Luke 9:18. Someone could Luke 6:12. And see, we'll grab Matthew 14:13. We've got other ones, but there's more, but we're already going to be pressed for time. So I guess we'll start with Luke 5:16. And this is after Jesus has just healed the leper.
But he withdrew to the wilderness and prayed.
Okay, and Mark 1:35.
Very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went off to a solitary place where he prayed.
Okay, just before we do the next one, there are several ones we're not going to deal with. There's the temptation in the desert where Jesus was alone, his trial at Gethsemane, the transfiguration, all these other things where he was up alone or just by himself or with a few other disciples in terms of real solitude and quietness with God. What was the next one we had? Luke 9:18 or 6:12?
9:18.
Okay.
Now it happened that as he was praying alone, the disciples were with him. And he asked, who did the people say that I am?
Okay. And this is right after he had fed the 5,000 people. And this 6:12, is that the next one?
Mm-hmm.
Okay, and this is after he healed a person's hand.
At that time, Jesus went up the hill to pray and spent the whole night there praying to God.
And then Matthew 14.
Now when Jesus heard this, he withdrew from there in a boat to a lonely place apart. But when the crowds heard it, they followed him on foot from the towns.
So I picked five, and there's at least four or five more where Jesus, he's off by himself, he's alone. And it almost seems like, do you remember the one story where he's he's walking through the crowd, and they're just mobbing around him, and some woman comes up to him and touches him, and he loses his power. And she's there because she has a son that needs to be healed, and her son gets being healed. And Jesus says, you know, who touched me? You know, and Peter and James says, you got to be kidding. There's thousands of people mobbing you. You think we know who touched you? You know? But it seems like, I find that story real interesting, because Jesus had a power, and then he lost it. He lost, and basically he gave it away. That's that healing power. He said, so my power's gone. You know? And the question is, how does he get that power? And as I understand it, part of him going to be alone with God is the reestablishment of that deep union with God. And then he goes back out, but he has to go to that deep prayer. And silence and solitude is an instrumental part of his walk. He has a couple metaphors on heaven. Bill, could you read this? Matthew 13. 44 and 45. Matthew 13, verses 44 and 45. Okay, go ahead.
The kingdom of heaven is like this. A man happens to find a treasure hidden in a field. He covers it up again and is so happy that he goes and sells everything he has and then goes back and buys that field. Also, the kingdom of heaven is like this. A man is looking for fine pearls, and when he finds one that is unusually fine, he goes and sells everything he has and buys that pearl.
I find those just interesting. I use those because there's two things. One is the person finds heaven first, the reality of God. The person discovers that first. And the second thing is then the person, Jesus says the person gives everything up for that, everything. I don't know if anybody has had, the closest I've had to that is Taizé, where I was ready to stay. Man, can I stay? You know, and I don't know if you've maybe had that in a relationship with a person where you give everything up for that. But when he talks about the reality of God or the kingdom of heaven, I was asking Audrey, I said, how do we handle the kingdom of heaven, you know, kingdom of God? And she said, well, Fox says kingdom of God. And I think the reality of God is a little bit less awkward for me to use.
I said the kingdom of God is within you.
Yeah, and that's our next one, Linda. Be there in about 30 seconds. but interesting, it's interesting in that this fact that it's like it's discovered first, and then the person gives up everything they have for that. The next statements, and I'll just cover those real briefly, is the mystical statements by John. And in those, if you want to look them up there, basically I'm drawing out chapter 14, and then in Luke, I'm chapter 17, verses 20-21. It's where God says the kingdom of God, or the reality of God, is inside us. It's not, it also can be an external objective thought, ethical behavior pattern we live within. It also reflects in social issues, but it's inside of us. It's there inside of us. And this is one of Thomas Merton's big themes. And then could someone read the Mark 12, 28-31? These are the two commandments. Yeah, Mark 12, 28-31.
And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, asked him, which commandment is the first of all? Jesus answered, the first is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these.
So the question we ask then is why we're in the Christian church, the Western Christian church, if we know the kingdom of God is within us, and the first commandment, the most important commandment, is to love the God. And I looked at that last night. It's with all your strength, might, heart, and soul, with everything you have. Why is it we pray I mean, I was thinking, how many people pray an hour a day? Let's kind of just go over, this is maybe almost confession time for me too. I mean, how many people the last 3 months have prayed half an hour a day? And when I pray, I mean just in prayer with God, not the kind of prayer where you're walking or something, or maybe if you walk in solitude, that can be prayer.
I have to struggle with finding for myself the right way to pray or whatever, or to say that it can't be when you're walking, it can't be when you're sitting, it can't be this. If that's what I'm hearing you say, Rick, is that what you mean? Do we spend a half an hour just in silence?
Well, I guess what I'm saying in this sense is like this is a primary relationship. Mm-hmm. It's like, how much quality time, and it doesn't mean that one can't be knitting or walking and be with God, in a sense. But I talk. What I say is how much in our deep quality time. It's like quality time with the loved one, where you're really talking deeply and caring deeply about deep emotions. So I'm talking in that sense. Not that the idea of the Bible talks about pray without ceasing. Mm-hmm. We're supposed to be in prayer the whole time. So does that clarify a little bit or not for you?
No. It still doesn't for me, because I don't spend a half an hour in one block of time. But I know that I spend at least that much time a day in prayer.
Okay.
But not all of them.
I guess, see, for me it's different then. Because for me, I need to really spend at least 15 or 20 minutes to settle in deep. I can't do it in 5 or 10 minutes. I just can't do it. And I need to settle in really pretty deep. And it takes, and like for me, if I'm with a person, if we're really to kind of go in deep with one another, I can't do it in 10 minutes. I need half an hour, we really kind of develop and that develops. So I'm thinking kind of in those lines. But that doesn't mean that a person can't, I mean, like you say, a person can have a relationship and God's alive and walking, talking, or whatever, or just,
for a few moments. Mm-hmm. But I mean, I don't do it all at one time.
Okay.
I mean, at least I've discovered that here, that those solitude times are pretty important.
Mm-hmm.
When I'm not doing anything.
And like in just like a 5 or 10 minutes of
yeah.
Okay. But where are we on the rest of us? Are we, do many of us put a half an hour in, say, if it's spread out throughout the day or even that? 15 minutes or so, maybe, Matt?
It's funny, because when I think of my goals for Holden, it's to spend more time in meditative prayer than I do when I'm at home. When I'm home, I spend, consistent 30 minutes just sitting and communing with God, or whatever you want to call it. But when I get up to Holden, it's like there's so much going on, and there's really no place to go to be alone. Really, where it's quiet, and it's just like my prayer life just falls apart.
Mm-hmm.
Spend maybe 5 or 10 minutes sitting at a time, and praying, but not, like you said, just little pieces, but not a whole chunk. It's almost feels almost impossible to find a whole chunk of time,
mm-hmm.
and still get the sleep you need, or mm-hmm. whatever.
Do other people experience that frustration here? Or?
I'm a walking prayer, and I don't think that that's any different from sitting half an hour alone and quiet by yourself.
That's okay.
The quality of prayer is anything that's in any way.
You've been cut off, Ray.
It's me, Ray.
You've got to, if you really want to be cut off, you're going to have to put your hand over that one over the ceiling.
Well, Lynn, see, what I hear you saying and Susan saying is that it doesn't make any difference for the two of you, but for some people it does. It's like it's a different relationship,
yeah.
And so for the two of you it doesn't, and that's good for you.
And that's why I was just trying to point out that there are so many different ways
mm-hmm.
of finding that. But I think I was reacting to what you were saying.
Mm-hmm. I think so too.
Telling me, or I was feeling I was being told that that my prayer time isn't quality time unless it's all in one
yeah.
But I, you know, so it is, and yours is, and depends on how it works, I guess.
I would say too is when, you know, I can't use the word quality as only being, like you said, with another person, it's really quality when it's quiet, the silence, whatever, and I guess I can't agree with that. Sometimes when I feel the presence of God most strongly and I feel I'm communicating and I can really listen, it can be in the midst sometimes of a lot of people. It can be, can be when I'm up at the woodpile. And I would say the same in relationships with other people. We don't, you know, sometimes it's to the degree that you know them, yes, and where you are as far as your communication with God. I guess I would have to say that, yeah, that it, for everyone, there's probably 12 different ways. And that it's not always the same with God either. Sometimes I might need that total quiet, whatever, and other times it happens in a completely different way.
Anybody else?
Well, for me, prayer is just being open to God, and for me, God is revealed in so many different ways. I did find that when I practiced the discipline of having, say, half an hour or 45 minutes of quiet time each morning, I felt more at peace during the day, but yet some mornings I did feel intense prayer, and other mornings it was like I wasn't connecting at all. I wasn't really listening, even though I had the time. I mean, I had set aside the time. So, I don't know, just for me it's being open, kind of emptying myself of other thoughts and cares, and really trying to listen. I don't think I've ever heard any direct comments coming to me.
What is this, Sarah? Susan, you want to say?
I'm really interested in hearing what you have to say.
Okay. Well, why don't we move on? I want to move on to the issue on, we've only got about maybe 15 minutes really left for this thing, on the tradition of contemplative prayer. And this is by Keating, and he starts with the two Bible, well, two of the Bible terms on knowledge. Paul uses the term gnosis, which is when he uses it in Philippians and Ephesians and Colossians. On gnosis, and it deals with intimate knowledge. And I guess when I was talking intimate knowledge, I may have overemphasized the silence, because intimate knowledge can be in terms of activity too. But it refers to the intimate knowledge of a person, or an activity. It's more than head knowledge. And the Hebrew equivalent with that is da'a. And Keating talks about that is, this implies possession of a thing known as extremely intimate kind of knowledge involving the whole person, not just the mind. So you've got the two, da'a and gnosis. And when Paul talks about this, wanting the people he's writing to, the intimate knowledge of God, he uses, I want you to know God. He means this experiential, personal knowledge of God. Gnosis is the term he uses. Now, the Greek fathers, and here he talks about Clement of Alexandria, Origen, and Gregory of Nyssa. In order to explain the mystery of God, they borrowed the term theoria from the Neoplatonists. And theoria is the intellectual vision of truth. And that comes out of Plato and Socrates. You know, Socrates was a philosopher in the Greek about 4 BC, and you know, very humble, simple man. He wasn't a political revolutionary in the Jesus sense, and he accepted the slave state of Greece, or Athens, where he was. But you know, some people say he was the first true philosopher, and he held that the philosophy of the mind, and the highest vision of a person was to seek, you know, the truth in the mind. Well, they borrowed that term, And then they add the meaning of da'at, which is this experiential knowledge that comes through love. And they came up then with the Latin term contemplatio, which is our term of contemplation. And to read now what he talks about that in page 36 here. This tradition is summed up by Gregory the Great at the end of the 6th century. He described contemplation as a knowledge of God that is impregnated with love. For Gregory, contemplation is the fruit of reflection of the Word of God in Scripture and at the same time a gift of God. It is resting in God. In this resting or stillness, the mind and heart are not actively seeking God, but are beginning to experience, taste what they have been seeking. This places them in a state of repose, tranquility, and profound interior peace. It is not the suspension of all action, but a mingling of very simplified thought and the loving experience of God. This meaning of contemplation as a knowledge of God based on the intimate loving experience of His presence remained the same until the end of the Middle Ages. And in many ways, what Keating is saying is, this was the kind of the goal, the final goal in prayer, is you move into this where you're actually there with God. You're actually there with God. And since we don't hear voices, or Moses did, a few people, but most of us don't hear voices, it's in silence. And again, I go back to the fact that Jesus calls us to love God in this manner. In the Middle Ages, now I'll talk a little bit on prayer, how the monks prayed in the Middle Ages. It was broken down into, well, four parts. There was the divine reading, and this is what our spiritual reading is a break off of this. But in the Middle Ages, the monks didn't have presses. Now, so their divine reading, they oftentimes memorized the Psalms. And the monks in this, it's like actually listening to the Psalm. The Psalm became really part of their body. I don't know if you people are familiar with the Way of the Pilgrim, the Jesus Prayer, and where he talked about, Lord, have mercy. That was his prayer. And after saying that for a time, it actually became a warm feeling in his heart. The thought transposed into a warm feeling in his heart. And St. John of the Cross, who called him, one of his books, The Living Flame of God, Living Flame of Love, I think deals with this too. That's hard for our minds to think that we can talk about it, have a thought in our head, over a period of time that becomes a warm physical feeling in our body. But that's what the monks were doing in the Middle Ages, and that's what this now spiritual classic that came out of Russia about 100 years ago was written. So the monks, when they prayed, it was in, they had the divine reading, and then it would be what we'd call the reflective part or the meditation. They would just reflect. And this, again, is discursive, which means mental. This is still the mental imagery they would use. So the second part would be meditation. The third part would be what's called oratio, and Keating talks about this, that spontaneous movement of the will in response to these reflections, or this effective prayer. This is like, I think a couple of us have mentioned this in terms of we're praying and you think of someone you want to pray for, and there's this unnatural desire to pray for someone. Well, that's effective prayer, and that's a spontaneous act of the will. And then the fourth part is the contemplation. And this is when a person moves into this a kind of resting in God's presence. And prayer in the Middle Ages for the monks, and probably for the, well, I don't know if the lay people would have been exposed to that, but for the monks, it was a combination of these four. Actually, it was a combination of the three, because the divine reading didn't occur in prayer. It occurred prior to prayer. So it was a combination of meditation, spontaneous acts of will, and reflecting in God's presence. Or actually resting in God's presence. And again, when I talk about resting in God's presence, this is something that we know. It's like you can sense it. It's very real. It's a real sense. It's not just an abstract thought. It's a real sense of God being inside, outside of mind. Jesus said, God's in me, I'm in God, you're in me. I mean, how do you define this? It's inside or outside of you, and that kind of that mystical presence. I mean, it can't be done, really. But contemplation, the sitting quietly before God with His presence, that was a normal part of the faith. That was part of it. That was not unusual. This mystical relationship with God, that was not strange at all. But this changed over the next several centuries. In the 12th century, the great schools of theology were founded, and this was like where the birth of like precise analysis, classification. Thomas Aquinas was one of the people in this era. It's interesting. Schramm told me about this, John Schramm, last fall, and I finally found it in Morton Kelsey's book, Encounter with God. But Thomas Aquinas, the last part of his life, had this experience with God, and he never wrote after that. He never. He was writing on an issue on some theology of the church and something, and after he had the experience with God, he said that all my writings are shadows to what I've experienced, and he never wrote after that. Unfortunately, his followers kind of forgot that, and they got, you know, to tend to be so intellectual. But from the 12th to the 15th century, mental prayer became more elaborate. Contemplation was still like the goal, where you rest in this peaceful relationship with God. But it became more in the background. About the 16th century, mental prayer became divided. All of a sudden, it was divided now into three parts. It was divided into discursive meditation. This is where it's mainly thoughts dominating. Then it was effective prayer, which is acts of the will when I'm praying for someone. Or it was mystical contemplation, if the prayer was mainly had God's grace. But they were no longer the same prayer. No longer the same prayer that was interwoven. It was three distinct prayers. And because of this, it's like, can you imagine meeting someone and trying to sit there quietly in deep peace with them right away? I mean, you know, it's like, and that's almost, you're trying to do the same thing in terms of prayer. And so what happened now, this, and Keating is saying, is that the possibility of prayer moving into contemplation was less likely, and contemplation came to be discouraged. And he even goes so far as compartmentalization into an entirely separate form was a disaster for the church. And this also furthered the wrong notion that contemplation is for the select few. And there is kind of this idea from some people that it's like people who can sit quietly before God and really experience something, that's like for a select few, that, you know, almost like a spiritual elite. And Keating is saying, that's just jive. You know, that's something that has entered into church history now. People believe that. And if they believe it, it'll be true. And, you know, if you don't believe, you can walk, and you will never try to walk, so he won't walk. You know, but it was very disastrous. I'm going to have to cut some of this short. St. Ignatius, there's this exercises out in the Catholic Church. I don't know if they're in the Protestant Church at all or not. The exercises of St. Ignatius, or the Presbyterian or Lutheran. Anyway, in the 16th century, he wanted to do some reform, and he developed certain spiritual exercises. And they were of three kinds. There was the method of three powers, which is memory, intellect, and will. There was contemplation and application of senses. To kind of cut short, but basically what happened was the Jesuits in the 16th century made an order that changed these exercises. And what St. Ignatius was trying to do was, he was trying to, see, at the time the Renaissance had kind of moved in and taken over part of Christendom. Christendom was starting to recede. And so he wanted to develop a form of prayer and to help for spreading the religion. And his idea was to develop social action out of contemplation. That's what he was striving for. And Keating quotes about Everard Mercurin, who was the Father General of the Jesuit in 1574, ordered a director to forbid the practice of effective prayer and application of the senses. And this order in 1578 was repeated. So the exercises were reduced from 3 to 1. And so what this really did was, this kind of did, this subverted this quiet coming before God in a non-rational manner. It subverted it. And the Jesuits had congregations, Keating says that congregations for centuries adopted the constitution of the Society of Jesus, which is the Jesuits, and they also then received the spirituality as taught and practiced by the society. And so it was not really until the 19th century, the 20th century, or the right at the end of the 19th century, where all of a sudden the idea of being quiet before God started in the Western Christian Church, started to become acceptable again, because it was almost considered Keating states that the final nail that was hammered into the coffin of traditional teaching of the Church was the obvious corollary that it was against humanity to aspire to contemplation. And in seminaries, they were, well, probably know how many classes you had on contemplation, being quiet before God. It always amazes me that seminaries teach systematic theology, which is important, but spiritual theology is almost unknown.
The seminary I went to didn't even teach prayer.
Yeah, I mean,
at all.
It's like
is that a prerequisite?
What, prayer?
Yeah.
Do you have to know how before you come? They didn't ask.
No, it wasn't...
Wasn't on my form.
I'd like to read a thing in terms of tradition about Tolstoy. The state of mind, this is out of Conversions in the bookstore. This is Tolstoy's view of tradition. And I don't know if he's talking about church or culture or what, but I find this very meaningful and relevant to when we're talking about the tradition and the church's almost war against contemplation and even prayer. I didn't realize they didn't even teach prayer. I thought they would teach mental prayer at least.
Which liturgy?
Oh, yeah. Well, that's a step in the right direction.
Well, that's part of prayer.
Yeah, but no. The state of mind in which I... Tolstoy, this is about his conversion. The state of mind in which I was then may be likened to the following. It was as if I had suddenly found myself sitting in a boat which has been pushed off from some shore unknown to me, had been shown the direction of the opposite shore, had had oars put into my inexperienced hands, and had been left alone. I had used the oars as best I could and rowed on, but the further I went toward the center, the stronger became the current which carried me out of my course, and the oftener I met other navigators like myself carried away by the stream. There were here and there solitary navigators who had continued to row hard. There were others who had thrown down their oars. There were large boats and enormous ships crowded with men. Some struggled against the stream, others glided on with it. The further I got, the more, as I watched the long line floating down the current, I forgot the course pointed out to me as my own. In the very middle of the stream, amid the crowd of boats and vessels floating down, I had altogether lost the course and thrown down my oars. From all sides, the joyful and exulting navigators, as they rowed or sailed downstream, with one voice assured me and one another that there could be no other direction. And I believed them, and let myself go with them. I was carried far, so far that I heard the roar of the rapids in which I was bound to perish, and I already saw boats that had been broken up within them. Then I came to myself. It was long before I clearly comprehended what had happened. I saw before me nothing but the destruction toward which I was hurrying, which I dreaded, and I saw no salvation and knew not what I was to do. But on looking back, I saw a countless multitude of boats engaged in a ceaseless struggle against this force of the torrent, and then I remembered all about the shore, the oars, and the course, and at once I began to row up. I began to row hard up the stream and again toward the shore. The shore was God, the course was tradition. These oars were the free will given to me to make for the shore to seek union with the deity. Mark 9, Jesus has some pretty choice words. He's causing trouble again. With the Pharisees. He replied, Israel was right when he prophesied about you hypocrites, as it is written. These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain, but their teachings are but rules taught by men. You have let go of the commandments of God and are holding on to the traditions of men of people. And he said to them, you have a fine way of setting aside the commands of God in order to observe your own traditions. There's some other stuff I'd want to go on that, but we don't really have the time for that now. But what basically I'm trying to say is there's been a tradition established within the church that there's been the real resistance against contemplation and prayer, a deep personal union with prayer. We'll talk more about Thursday. I mean, there's real valid economic reasons why the culture doesn't want us to be in that. And we'll cover some of that. But within the church, there is some ways think to be like in the Soviet Union or even Latin America in some ways, it's so much healthier some ways spiritually because you really know who the enemy is. I think you have a much better idea of the enemy, who the enemy is. In the Western church, it's really hard in Western culture to understand who the enemy is when the enemy's like patting you on your back. Like Julian Bond, the black legislator from Georgia. One time it was an interview in one of the magazines, and he was saying, "Well, who's the politician you have the most problems with?" And they expect him to say George Wallace. "Isn't George Wallace?" He says, "No, I can handle George Wallace because I know where George Wallace is. It's the Kennedys and the Rockefellers; those are the ones that really concern me, because he really doesn't know if they're his friend or they're his enemy. He doesn't know." But it's obvious that there's something wrong within the tradition of the church that's making effective prayer first and union with God very difficult, very difficult. And I guess I'll just leave it with that. I'd like to go on for the last 15 to 20 minutes on prayer. It seemed like since we talk about prayer, it might be good to pray a little bit. What we're going to do is, well, first, a couple comments before we move on. Anybody?
So you make a distinction between meditating on something, like a razor, and just silently letting go of contemplation.
In fact, we may be talking a little bit about that right now. In this what I would call this prayer, this contemplative prayer that we're going to do now, is well, first just relax for a moment or two, and the image you want in your mind. Well, there's two ways to go about it. There's one is you can have the image of just having one. It's like almost a Christian mantra. And what they teach is you can use the word love or God or the common thing out of the Eastern tradition is Jesus have mercy on me. In many ways, that symbolized the whole gospel. Jesus, it's Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy on me, a poor, helpless sinner. And that's the whole statement. But just Lord have mercy. Just being merciful, asking God for mercy and showing one's vulnerability. But you can have a Christian mantra and you try to focus on that. Thoughts are going to come in, and you just gently kind of push the thoughts away. Push the thoughts away. At some point in time, it's possible to move into or that there's a presence, and then you let that mantra that you're focusing on, that mantra drops to the side. But that generally takes time. That generally takes time to develop that. It's like an Olympic runner doesn't set the record the first day out. It takes a while. So in the beginning, the thing is to find a phrase. And it's really interesting on this. It's really interesting. I found this. Thomas Merton talks about this in the tape we listened to a couple nights ago. That once you find some kind of phrase that really works for you, you don't tell anybody about it. You don't tell your husband, your wife, your spiritual director. You don't tell anybody. You just, that's your phrase. Because Merton says, because like God, and it's all the same God, but it's my God. My God's different than Susan's God, or Audrey's God, or Bill's God. It's all the same God, but my relationship with God, because I'm a different person. And what works for me with God may be a total disaster for Susan, or vice versa. What works for Susan may just be a total disaster for me. So while, if I listen to Susan and take hers, I mean, what may be God for her, if I use the same phrase, that may introduce me to the evil powers. And so it's interesting. When I was with the monk at Taizé, I said, because he talked about them, Brother Roger talks about getting a few simple phrases and concepts that work with God. I said, well, give me an example, will you? He said, well, you got to figure it out. No, just give me a little hint, will you? No. I was a little bit, well, come on, man, I came all the way here from the United States. You're not going to give me just a little hint, And he said, no, you figure it out, And, but in a way, that's really, I was thinking about that this weekend. And that's really neat, because what they're saying is, you can do it. You and God figure it out. It works. You guys can do it. Some guys or women or whatever. It will work, But so, if you start to get something that works, that's just between you and God. You don't share that with anybody. At least that's the tradition that is coming through the Christian monastic worship. And so I find that again, I was a little bit upset in the beginning, and then I thought about it and it made sense, but I kind of pouted a little bit.
It's helpful for me because I was
going to
share mine, but I won't.
Oh, that's one reason you were smiling so much,
yeah,
huh?
Yeah.
Well, yeah, that's the tradition. One thing in terms of briefly an apologetic for this, Merton, who stressed that the only way to come into contact, well, this is Thomas Merton now saying this, with the living God is to go into one's center and from there pass to God. So what we'll do is we'll sit in silence, and when you're sitting in this time of prayer, the posture is simply relaxed. Preferably the back, straighter the back's the better. That's certainly more effective. If you feel, if you need to move yourself or something, then to move your leg or something, then certainly go ahead and do that. What we'll do is we'll start with a minute or two of silence. And then I'll play this piece, and this is a piece from Taizé, and the words are, "O Lord, hear my prayer, Lord, hear my prayer. When I call, answer me. Lord, hear my prayer, Lord, hear my prayer. Come and listen to me." Those of you who have come to our sessions on contemplative prayer or are praying there may have heard this before. And so it's good, I think, to sing along if you feel comfortable. And it's, "Lord, hear my prayer, Lord, hear my prayer. When I call, answer me. Lord, hear my prayer, Lord, hear my prayer. Come and listen to me." So we'll have four or five minutes of silence after that. Then I'll read a scripture verse. I'll repeat it twice. And I think it'll just be submit to Christ out of reverence for one another. I'll read that twice. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. And then we'll have a couple more minutes of silence. And then we'll hopefully have a few minutes for some feedback on this. So I guess we'll just start sitting in silence for about a minute or two. Coffee time, I guess.